Thank you, Dennis. Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like to welcome our guests. We thank you for joining us this morning and hope you'll be able to stay with us afterwards for our potluck. As you know, we have a potluck the first Sabbath of each month, and this is it. It looks like there'll be a good spread out there. I will mention that we normally have snacks on the second and third Sabbath and then nothing on the fourth and fifth, but because this is Thanksgiving month, we're going to swap out. We'll not have any food on the 16th. And instead, on the fourth Sabbath of the month, the 23rd, that's when we'll have our Thanksgiving meal. And if you have some slides that you can email me from the Feast of Tabernacles, I'd be happy to put them in our annual slideshow and share the pictures of around the world where we've gone to the Feast of Tabernacles. If you don't have them in electronic format, of course, you can just give them to me in print form and I can scan it. I've got a handy little photocopier at work that just scans and emails just with pressing a few buttons. So that's very handy, too. So be thinking about that. Get me any pictures that show the beauty of the festival sites that you went to or the meeting halls or the people that you met, and we'll put those in our festival slideshow. We'll also have our annual congregational meeting that day and cover the milestones that we've accomplished in the last year and kind of review the year briefly. And we'll do that on the Sabbath of the 23rd. There's a brief meeting afterwards for those who would like to help out with the social set up and take down 10 minutes after services. I'll point that out to you. Got a ladies' book club coming up in next Sabbath. It resumes November the 9th. Then don't forget daylight saving time. I mean, who could forget that? It's coming up at 2 in the morning this morning. And then there's some prayer requests. And I see that this is an anniversary date for Elizabeth and Gary Nylander, who used to attend here and who are now down in the Indianapolis congregation. 50 years. 50 years. Happy anniversary to them. And I want to thank you, Tate, too, for that nice sermonette. It's a happy thing that it was your first sermonette in life and a sad thing that it was the last sermonette of the being here in Fort Wayne, because you'll be moving off, but we'll miss both of you. Well, we'll miss all three of you, and we'll be sure to keep in touch, because that's what family does. You know, you make time to keep in touch throughout the years. And you know, it's amazing how these topics tie in, because I want to talk about family in kind of a peripherally related way. And I'll start out by saying that I've been thinking a lot about worldliness and coming out of this world and just what is this world and what hold does this world have on us? And is there a way that we can break free of the grips of this society and the hooks that it has in us? The temptation to think worldly thoughts, to get caught up and swept up in worldly holidays that have nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with how God intended us to live, nothing to do with the truth. You know, God said that He expects us to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and not according to the traditions of men. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet do not what I say, holding instead to the teaching of doctrine as the traditions of men? And you know, it's easy to just get almost oppressed and overwhelmed by the breathless din of news story after news story. There's always some outrage. Oh, the budget is this, and the debt ceiling is that, and the war in Syria is this. It's going to escalate into a regional conflict. And there's all kinds of secular agendas going on that are all in opposition to God and against the true teachings of the Bible. And, you know, the holidays, as I mentioned, can tend to be oppressive when you get certain tunes in your mind and you just can't get them out of your mind. And it's a real distraction. It can be a real distraction from what's important. You know, we've been given a high calling, as Tate said, to participate in the family of God as children of God and to have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness and to come out of this world. And if we don't come out of this world, if we let ourselves get overwhelmed by worldliness and worldly thoughts, that's a real hindrance and could put our spiritual calling in danger. And you know, sometimes short little lists are good to have, and something you can retreat to in your mind when you're feeling pressured. And I keep going back to a four-point message that I heard. I first remember hearing it back when I moved up here to the Fort Wayne area in 1986. And does this sound familiar to you? 4 points. Come out of this world. Simplify and prioritize your life. Learn to be teachers and spend time with the family. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Okay. I can't forget it. I can't get it out of my mind for 27 years. Every time I'd feel overwhelmed or discouraged or feel like I needed to get back to the trunk of the tree or back to the basics, it was a little 4-point scenario that I could remember. Come out of this world. Simplify and prioritize your life. Learn to be teachers and spend time with the family. And it hit me, like I say, like a ton of bricks. And I won't spend time on all 4 points today, but today I do want to spend time with you on the first 2 points. Come out of this world and simplify and prioritize your life, because they tie into each other, and the second one helps us accomplish the first. So let's start out in the book of Revelation, because coming out of this world is an imperative that God has preserved for us in Scripture in a number of places. And we'll kind of start in the back of the book and move forward towards the front. In Revelation 18, it's talking about the prophetic fall of Babylon, a mighty end-time power that is gathering strength on the world scene, behind the scenes, that will burst forth at some point in the future. How near or how far, we can't really tell. But it'll be a real force to be reckoned with. And yet it's prophesied to not last forever, like the kingdom of God will last forever. It's just a temporary structure put upon the world by Satan. And in Revelation 18, we'll start reading in verse 1. "And after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, 'Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk of the maddening wine of her adulteries, and the kings of the earth have committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries.'" It's a globe-girdling economic system that has its hooks into everybody, and the modern world of computers and PIN numbers and tracking digitally everything, your eyes are cast about on the internet. There's all kinds of revelations coming out about the NSA spying on people. And if they can listen in on the private cell phone conversations of the head of a nation, think of what they could do to listen in on our lives and know what we're doing. Well, if we're living open and honest lives before God, we've got nothing to fear. But it just shows you the reach of technology and the reach of power and money and control. And here's an entity called Babylon the Great. And in verse 4, it says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues.'" That means the people of God are living in this world, and we're surrounded by Babylon. And we have to come out of Babylon. And we can't go out and sit on a pillar in the desert or go into a hermit-like cave like the early Christians of the 3rd and 4th century and 5th century did. The Stylites, those people who lived on a post, they would literally go up and sit as a hermit on the top of a pillar in the desert. That was their way to come out of the world. Well, Christ said that, you know, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're surrounded by it, but we can't let it influence our thinking away from the truth and the scriptures that God has revealed to us. And we don't want to share in her sins. We don't want to get wrapped up in worldliness, in Babylonish thinking. We don't want to receive any of her plagues. Verse 5, for her sins are piled up to heaven and God has remembered her crimes. This isn't just a system of luxury where everybody's having a good time. This is a system that's gripping the world right now, where there's at least, I think, the most recent figure I saw were 25 million people around the world living in chattel slavery. It talks about the bodies and souls of men later on here in the scripture. That there's an economic slavery, and if you've got to go along to get along in the system of Babylon, and it's based on crime, it's based on fraud, it's based on deceit. And God, there is coming a time when God will remember those crimes, when God will remember the wicked oppression that the Babylonish system, this world system of finance and oppression has wreaked upon the people of this world. Verse 6, give back to her as she has given. Pay back double to what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give Babylon, give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. And why would that be? Well, the second part of the verse. For in her heart she boasts, I said as a queen, I'm not a widow, and I will never mourn. She doesn't need God. This system is built on worldly approaches toward money and finance and military, you know, real politic, the pragmatic approach to how can you control masses of people to produce wealth and harvest that wealth off of them? How can you control societies? And it's been a mixed melting pot of confusion all these years, but with one ultimate aim, and that's to defy God. Here's Babylon boasting, I sit as a queen and I'm not a widow. I will never mourn. I've got it made. It's like when Nebuchadnezzar in ancient Babylon walked around the walls of the city and he said, is this not great Babylon that I have built and that I have furnished for my glory? And that's the point at which God struck him down and made him like a beast for 7 years. Because the Most High rules in the affairs of man, and yet this Babylon system doesn't need God. In fact, it's an active opposition to God. Verse 8, therefore in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. And this is a system, an economic element of the system, and it will be allied with the beast and the false prophet in an unholy triangle of money and military power and guided by false religion. And the Bible is loaded with prophecies about the crisis at the close of the age, how these three entities will rise up in absolute rebellion against God, and how we're innocent bystanders in all this. We live in this world, but we're called to come out of this world and not have worldly thoughts so that we're not of this world. And it's a real end time threat in a very real sense. It hasn't burst upon the world scene in an open way yet. But as I said, you can see elements of it stirring as different nations align and disalign and different crises come and go and as religious figures line up. But in addition to it being a very real physical threat to us as the crisis of the close of the age comes upon us, it's a metaphorical threat to us right now in our comfortable lives, here living in the Midwest of the United States in our little bubble where we have the rule of law and people basically obey the traffic lights, you know, and you can drive to church and you can see the beauty of the trees and the relative peace of the countryside. Nobody's chasing us with a sawtooth bayonet. Nobody's trying to poison gas us like over in Syria. I heard a news story the other day about an enclave that has been held hostage in a suburb of Damascus since March. And they're eating leaves and grass. The government is trying to starve out the rebels, and the families are eating leaves and grass. And one woman said to the reporter that they hadn't seen a piece of bread since March. And it was just the policy of that government, like I say, to try to starve out the rebels. And we don't see any of that here. That's just all a distant report on the news. And we're comfortable. We're sitting here in nice clothing, and it's climate-controlled room, and we're living in a bubble. And even though most of us are probably short on money, because aren't we always short on money? No matter how much money you have, you're always feeling like you're just a little short on money. We're so rich. We're in the top 1, 2, 3%, certainly the top 5% of people in the nation, and people in the world. And it's easy and tempting to get caught up and to get comfortable and to get an attitude that was described in the Laodicean section of Revelation 3 as being rich and increased with goods and having need of nothing. That's a threat to us. Now, the destruction of Babylon is something that was also foreshadowed in history. You know, prophecy has type and antitype. There'll be a historical experience that foreshadows what's coming in the future. And if you'll turn back to Jeremiah 50, let's read some details about the prophesied destruction of Babylon in a physical sense back then, but that also has meaning and insight for the destruction of Babylon to come. And there's a few lessons that we can pick up out of that as we set our minds to come out of this world, to come out of Babylon, and to realize that it's a challenge, and it's something crucial to think about, even though things are going pretty smoothly right now. It starts in Jeremiah 50. Let's start reading in verse 1. This is the word that the Lord spoke through Jeremiah the prophet concerning Babylon and the land of the Babylonians. So this wasn't something that Jeremiah just made up. This was something that the Lord spoke through Jeremiah, using his pen to preserve it for our understanding, on whom the ends of the age are come. Verse 2, announce and proclaim among the nations. Lift up a banner and proclaim it. Keep nothing back, but say, Babylon will be captured. Bel will be put to shame. And Bel was one of the pagan deities that the Babylonians held to. Marduk, another Babylonian pagan deity, worshipped by people in opposition to worship of the true God. Marduk will be filled with terror. Her images will be put to shame and her idols filled with terror. This hadn't come yet. This was a prophecy of what was to come. And you could hardly imagine the most powerful nation in that part of the world, and maybe in the whole world. I can't remember what China was doing at the time, but back in the days of Babylon, it was the world ruling power at that time. And it was at the zenith of its strength and power. And it was hard to imagine. You know, it's like the old saying, run out of gas? I can't run out of gas. I'm doing 80 miles an hour. You know, you're just cruising along and everything fat, dumb, and happy. And then some crisis overtakes you. And this was a prophecy that that was given before it happened. And it just seemed unimaginable. But it goes on to say in verse 3, a nation from the north will attack her and lay waste her land. No one will live in it. Both men and animals will flee away. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah together will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. Something that happened back then, but something that also has foreshadowing for the return of God's scattered people. They will ask the way to Zion and turn their faces toward it. They will come and bind themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. Speaking of spiritual things in the future. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. And as we all know, shepherds are a figure or a metaphor for religious figures and religious authorities. And if you look at the religious history of the descendants of Israel throughout the years, or throughout the years around the world, what you see is confusion. And hundreds of denominations, all with their own idea of what the Bible says. And non-biblical religions as well, just making things up out of whole cloth. Stories passed down from ancient Egypt through Greek mythology. You know, Eastern religions that are just the product of men's imagination. Animistic religions of the African continent and the South American continent. in the Asian continent, ancestor worship. And people have just been deceived by Satan for 6,000 years now. And even the people of God, as they were scattered, he says, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray and caused them to roam on the mountains," just to go every which way and not be a unified flock that God had intended. "They wandered over mountain and hill and forgot their own resting place. Whoever found them devoured them. Their enemies said, 'We are not guilty, for they sinned against the Lord, their true pasture, the Lord, the hope of their fathers.'" And that was punishment that God did bring on the backsliding and rebellious nation of ancient Israel, that they rebelled against the Lord, and he scattered them among the nations. And even the nations that were oppressing them recognized that this wasn't just something that would happen to any old city. What happened to Jerusalem and Israel and their deportation was unique. Now, the ancient Assyrians did make a practice of deporting nations and settling in, swapping them around, keeping them off balance. But the destruction that was wreaked upon Jerusalem was unique in history. And it was just in 70 AD and then 140 just leveled to the ground. And Jerusalem is an interesting place. I've spent a summer there. It's the focus of world history. It's the focus of prophecy. Prophecies are given from the point of view of Jerusalem. Holy days are set on timing from that point in the world. And the nations realized that the punishment that was given to the people of Israel was because they sinned against the Lord. They got caught up in the world around them and in the pagan worship of the Philistines and the Canaanites and all the deities that they failed to expunge from the land. When God put them in there, he said, "Just displace them, push them out. I'll send hornets in front of you. And we'll clear this place out and make sure you don't marry any of those people, because their false deities will lead you astray." And sure enough, what did the nations of Israel do? The tribes of Israel. They didn't push out the inhabitants of the land. They did intermarry with them. They were yoked with unbelievers, and those people caused even somebody as notable and as intelligent and as highly placed as Solomon, the king of Israel, to turn his heart from the living God and to follow Chemosh and Milcom and all the other fake wood and stone deities. He got wrapped up. Here he was, the king of Israel. He got wrapped up in a worldly system of false religion and against God. And you know, God put up with him for hundreds and hundreds of years until finally it became too much and he expunged the nation of Israel and scattered them. Then later expunged the nation of Judah and Benjamin and scattered them. And it was obvious to observers on the world scene from the pagan nations that it's because they sinned against the Lord, their true pasture. And in verse 8, it says, "Flee out of Babylon, leave the land of the Babylonians." Both in a physical sense, it was time to rebuild the temple just after what this prophecy is talking about. And it's also a promise or a warning to us right now to flee out of Babylon and be like the goats that lead the flocks. And if you'll skip down to verse 22, verse 22, this foreshadows the destruction of Babylon. And we don't want to be in the middle of it when it happens. We don't want to be caught up in its ways or its practices or its thought patterns and be deceived to get a mark on our hand or our forehead when the Babylonian power rises, because destruction is coming. Verse 22, "The noise of battle is in the land, the noise of a great destruction. How broken and shattered is the hammer of the whole earth." The Babylonian system is characterized here as the hammer of the whole earth. And what do you do with hammers? You smash things. You know, it talks in elsewhere in Scripture about Satan the devil striking the nations in wrath and fury with a continual stroke. And here is Babylon, the hammer of the whole earth. "How desolate is Babylon among the nations. I set a trap for you, O Babylon, and you were caught before you knew it. You were found and captured because you opposed the Lord. It wasn't enough just to go their own way and set up economic and commercial and trading systems and military alliances to live the good life on their own. They opposed the Lord. God had set the times and boundaries of the nations beforehand when he scattered people at the flood of Noah, and he wanted people to live in different places. And people just wouldn't follow. They were led astray by Satan, and they opposed the Lord. And that's going to bring destruction upon Babylon. The Lord has opened up his arsenal and brought out the weapons of his wrath, for the sovereign Lord Almighty has work to do in the land of the Babylonians. Then skip down, and it's a hard thing. Many will be those slain by the Lord when he comes back, riding a white horse coming out of heaven with his faithful saints and the armies of heaven with him to take over the kingdoms of this world and to displace Satan and bind him for 1,000 years at the beginning of the millennium and to carry out the steps of the plan of God as revealed in the holy days. And it's something we can count on. And it says down here in verse 29, summon archers against Babylon, all those who draw the bow, encamp all around her. Let no one escape. Repay her for her deeds. Do to her as she has done, for she has defied the Lord, the mighty one of Israel. Therefore her young men will fall in the streets, and all her soldiers will be shattered and silenced in that day, declares the Lord. See, I am against you, O arrogant one. That's a characteristic of worldliness. It's a characteristic of Babylon, to be arrogant, to think one is rich and increased with goods and has need of nothing. To think that we can do it on our own, you know, that quickly turns into a religion of works and not a religion of grace. Now, we have to do the works, but the works won't save us. By grace are we saved through faith, but we have to exhibit the works that God has called us to. And I'll get into that a little bit more shortly. And then it goes on down for verse after verse, a sword against this and a sword against that. And desert creatures and hyenas and so on. And let's get down to chapter 51. Chapter 51, verses 6 and 7. Again, here's the command that's quoted later in Scripture. Flee from Babylon. Run for your lives. Do not be destroyed because of her sins. Don't get painted by the same brush. Don't get tarred with the same brush. By being in the middle of Babylon and not coming out of it, we're commanded to flee and run for our lives. Do not be destroyed because of her sins. It is the time for the Lord's vengeance, and he will pay her what she deserves. Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hand, and she made the whole earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore they have now gone mad. And as you look around the world scene, you can almost see that nations are on the edge of going mad. They sometimes do irrational things. And we don't want to get caught up in that system. And just as God warned them urgently back then to get out of town before the destroying armies came through, and just as he warns future people in when the crisis at the close comes to get out of Babylon, he's warning us right now in our physical lives to get out of this worldly system, a system that will just suck the spiritual life right out of you and get you so distracted upon things and prestige and power and false relationships and false worship that if you get caught up in it, it could just leave you as a dry husk of a person, unfit for any good works. But God has something else in mind for us totally. Totally. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians 6, it kind of repeats the theme here. 2 Corinthians 6. Coming out of this world, coming out of Babylon, is also mentioned in Isaiah 52, and it's quoted here in 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, we'll start reading in verse 14. And it's interesting here how he begins this section about talking about do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's an interesting thought, and we just have to kind of sit back in our own minds and think, okay, guided by Scripture, what would it mean in my life today to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever? Well, who's an unbeliever? And what is unequally yoked? And what is a yoke? And what is being equally yoked? You know, you can envision this rich agricultural word picture of two oxen or cows or draft animals, percheron horses, yoked together with that wooden staff and the leather harnesses, moving down in a straight line in the field to plow a field or to cultivate it. And if they're unequally yoked, if one was headstrong and just didn't want to go the way the other did, you wouldn't have very straight rows. And you wouldn't have a productive effort. And you can get so much more done when you're agreed. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? And if you find yourself unequally yoked, even with a believer, then you've got to step back and take a pause and say, hey, how can we work this out? We can't work at cross purposes here. And if you find yourself unequally yoked with an unbeliever, what can you do about that? And I wish I had the answer, because it's a plague, you know, around the world. Wish I had some easy solution to it. But as we'll hear as I go on further, these are matters of the heart. And these are matters that you have to search out in prayer and fasting and drawing close to God to solve and to worship and to wrestle with. But anyway, we'll pick it up here in verse 14 again. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? That's another word for the devil. It's a word that's got Hebrew roots, and it means wickedness and cantankerousness and causing trouble and mischief. Talks about sons of Belial, sons of the wicked one. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? And ancient Israel found out the hard way that there was no agreement between the temple of God and idols. For we are the temple of the living God. That's something that we've come to understand over the years, that the Holy Spirit dwelling in us has built us up into a temple, drawn together as a family, a spiritual family. And we are the temple of the living God, and we need to keep that temple clean and unsullied and unadulterated with any kind of worldly thoughts or worldly practices. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. This is where he's quoting Isaiah 52:11. Come out, be separate. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Talking about not holding to the untruths of this world, but to worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So how do we come out without leaving the world? As I said before, we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And it's so easy to get caught up in it. You know, and part of it is how we spend our time, who we spend our time with. You know, we have to be careful how we spend our time. You know, there's a saying that stuck in my mind over the years. You become like the five people you hang out with the most. That gives me pause. You know, who are the five people that I hang out with the most? And am I becoming like them? Are we lifting each other up, or are we dragging each other down? You know, your friends can lift you up or drag you down, and you've got to be careful. You know, you can't choose your family. You're born into the family. And we're all called to make the most of it as best we can, as much as lies within us. And in a sense, we can't choose our spiritual family either, because God has called us out of this world into His body and into His spiritual family. And we've often observed before that this group of people would never have come together with all our diverse interests and diverse backgrounds if it weren't for that common thread of the Spirit of God, of God's relationship with each of us individually, working together to be a relationship with each other. And that's one way our relationships do work out. If we're having trouble getting along with somebody, if we can base that relationship on God, then it'll work out, because He's the common denominator. And He is the glue that holds us together, the Holy Spirit that holds us together as a temple in the Lord. And you know, if you think about that, you become like the five people you hang out with. You can extend that theory or that principle to other things. I think of this world as being soaked in media. Everything is media. What do we know except what we hear on the media? You know, you go home and the world scene isn't right there in your living room except through the media. You're driving to work, driving back home from work. What do you know about what's going on in the world except what's on the radio or surfing the web? So I'd like to extend that thought to say, will you become like the five shows you watch the most? Or you become like the five websites that you visit the most? You know, what you put into your mind does have consequences. And it's important for us to think clearly about what we allow past the gateways of our mind. We've got to guard what we put in our mind. We can't let Satan's wavelength and the overwhelming lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life take us over and crowd out like weeds any good fruit that we could bear. If you'll turn over to Psalm 101, King David was very zealous about this thought. And he was very vocal and outspoken. And he was the king of Israel, and he was a passionate man of war. And he took it a little farther than I think that we dare take it today, at least in a literal sense. But if you'll turn over to Psalm 101, you'll see the emotion and the dedication and the zeal that he had for not getting caught up in the surroundings that would drag him down or separate him from God. In Psalm 101, it's just a short little psalm, 8 verses. But it's a good example that we can turn to and easily remember anytime we're trying to fight the temptations that we struggle with. Just think, oh yeah, Psalm 101. I will sing of your love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praise. There he starts out this psalm with the very focus of what he should be spending time on, what he is prioritizing his mind to look at, singing the praises of God's love and God's justice. Two sides of the same coin. You know, without justice, mercy is just license. It's just, you can't get away. God is not going to let you off the hook. There will be justice. But in love, he does show mercy. And it's something to sing about. It's something to rejoice over. And to you, O Lord, I will sing praise. Not to the Federal Reserve singing praise. Not to Congress singing praise. Not to man's solutions of government singing praise. Oh, didn't this party or that party or this politician really bail us out this time? No, it's God that gets the glory and the credit. And in verse 2, he said, I will be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? He didn't want to be separated from God at all. And this may have been written during the period where he was just before bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. It had been separated from Jerusalem. And he wanted to be close to God. And he wanted the ark of God and the temple worship of God and the tabernacle and everything to be close to him. But he knew that God does not countenance sin and wickedness. And so he said, I'll be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? I will walk in my house with a blameless heart. Now, no human can be blameless on their own. Of course, we're steeped in sin from birth. And we need the need to repent, and be baptized, and have the laying on of hands and the receipt of the Holy Spirit, so that Christ lives His life over in us. And that's the only blamelessness we can come by. But David, as much as he understood, he was bound and determined to do his part. I will walk in my house with a blameless heart, and I will set before my eyes no vile thing. And boy, if there's just one verse at all that you remember from this entire psalm, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes, is what it says in the King James. We've just got to be careful about the kind of movies we watch, or the kind of TV shows we watch, or the kind of websites we go to, or the kind of things that we set in front of our eyes. Sometimes you just have to turn away, and sometimes you find yourself getting sucked into it, and you've just got to say, wake up, wake up and smell the coffee and think, what would King David do? He said, I will set no vile thing before my eyes. The deeds of faithless men I hate. They won't cling to me. He didn't want to hang around the wrong kind of people, or as king, let people try to inveigle their way into his good graces for their own personal advantage and for their own ends and nefarious purposes. He did not want anything to do with them. Men of perverse heart, in verse 4, men of perverse heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with evil. He didn't want to cozy up to it and just get as close as he could without going over the edge. You know, there is a point of no return that you can be literally seduced right up to the edge where you can get close and close, and pretty soon it's too late to turn back and you find yourself in trouble. He wanted to stay away from that point of no return. He had nothing to do with evil. And here's where he gets a little medieval on him, and I'm saying that we can do this metaphorically and spiritually. We shouldn't be doing this literally, as he was saying. Whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, him I will put to silence. And I can well imagine him thinking, yeah, I'll put him to silence with the edge of this broadsword. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes will be on the faithful of the land. He didn't want to think about negative things or worldliness. He wanted to think about godliness. The faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He whose walk is blameless will minister to me. He wanted to surround himself with people of quality and substance. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. He would just kick them out. He had an extended household, and God allowed him to have wives and children, and they all... You know, God intended from the beginning to have one man and one woman be a marriage and have a family. And King David had more than that, and they all became a grief to him. And so he had this extended household. And as the king, he could say who could come and go in that household. And he says, no one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Every morning I will put to silence all the wicked in the land. I will cut off every evildoer from the city of the Lord. And we can't do that literally now. And it's not our job to go around wiping out sinners and smiting them hip and thigh. We can't wipe them off the face of the earth. That's not our job. That time is coming soon enough when Christ Himself will punish Babylon for all the oppression and wickedness and sins that have dragged down the whole world. But it is our job, on a personal and individual level, to keep the sins of the world from dragging us down, to do the best we can to hang out with the people that will build us up. And conversely, the flip side of the coin, it's all not just me, 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 get. It's to be the kind of light and example that will elevate others and get their sights set on things above instead of things below. Things that might get them to thinking. If you'll turn over to 1 John 2. We can turn to that as a classical scriptural definition of worldliness. The Apostle John wrote it toward the end of his life, around in the mid-90s A.D. 1 John 2. It's giving them advice and counsel for on how to live a godly life. 1 John 2, And in verse 15, talks about not loving the world. And we can't take it wrong here. We need to take it right. You know, think about it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might have eternal life, would not perish but have eternal life. We can't let the vocabulary of loving the world and not loving the world confuse us. As I've always said, hate the deed and not the doer, or you'll end up in the cosmic sewer. You know, we're not to hate people, but we are to hate the system and to not get drugged down by that system. And He defines it right here, 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Don't have overwhelming esteem and preoccupation with the material things in the world or the system that Satan has foisted upon the whole face of the earth. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because the love of the world is not loving the Father and putting God first. It's putting self first, and comfort and pleasure and commerce and control and military power. Verse 16 defines it. For everything in the world, and here the NIV has it, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. That's not as easy to remember as the good old King James. You know, different translations help you have deeper insight into the Scriptures, and it's good to read a number of translations. But as far as memory verses, there's few things more memorable than the good old King James. And there it has it, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Or translated into modern, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of him, and what he has and does. It comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now this is where the whole sermon could break down, and you could walk away and just be so disappointed in me, because at this point I could become a legalistic, self-righteous scold. We would all be in trouble if I started listing out specific do's and don'ts. This is a worldly hem length. This is a godly hem length. This is a worldly movie. Oh, that's not a worldly movie. This rating level of movies is good, and that one isn't good. This is a worldly automobile. That is not a worldly automobile. It's a humble automobile. And you can look around the religious landscape, the societal landscape around us, and you can see the fruits of when you succumb to the temptation to come down with specific lists. The outer trappings of worldliness are just that. They're a trap. We have to dig deeper. It's a matter of the heart. And if you get into specific legalistic do's and don'ts, then that's just legalism. Now, of course, we've all heard the word legalism before, and it's been misapplied and wrongly accused that because we keep the Sabbath, we're legalistic. Oh, that's just a law. You're keeping the law. Well, God gave us the Ten Commandments for a reason. The first four on how to relate to God, and the last six on how to relate to each other. And they're a commandment, and He gave them to us, and they're an everlasting covenant. And there are other statutes and judgments and godly principles and the law of God that form the framework of our lives. And keeping the law of God is not legalism. Coming down to human traditions that we add to Scripture, that's legalism. Defining the length of a Sabbath day's journey. And it's easy to pick on the Pharisees because they were so legalistic. You know, you can study the 800 or 1,000 or whatever rules that they came up with. It's true that they had been so cauterized and so overwhelmed by the punishment that God brought on their nation for coming into the land of Israel and then forsaking His ways and then being scattered, and He punished them. They said, never again. We're just not going to let that happen again. We've been restored to the land. We built the second temple. Here's Herod. He's built us a nice, you know, a nice place. And we don't want that to go away. So we're going to build a fence around the law. We're going to make it so that you transgress our traditions and encounter social negative feedback that you won't even get to break the law of God. And the very thing they were trying to protect, obedience to the law of God, became a mockery and a byword. And it's a label today, Pharisaism, legalism. You have to keep the law of God, but you have to keep it according to Scripture, in spirit and in truth, and not by the rules of men. And it's interpreted afresh in each new generation, as each generation finds things that it has to react to and make judgment calls on as to what are you going to allow yourself. Paul addressed it in Romans 14. He says, blessed is that man who doesn't condemn himself and what he allows himself. And that's a mature Christian approach to examine the Word of God and to see, what am I putting first in my life? What am I focusing on? Am I being worldly? We're not talking about legalism covering gross and obvious sins. We're talking about worldliness at a more subtle and refined level. The basic facts are that we keep the law of God and we conduct our lives by every word of God, and we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And there are some judgment calls that we have to make that we can draw from God and from the Scriptures on how to make those calls in our individual lives and not have them legislated from above. You know, it's kind of fun if you've got access to a computer and to Bible software. Just next time you have a few minutes to do a search on the two words, this world. It's a couple of dozen times in the Scriptures, and it gives you more insight and shades of nuance and sheds light from different directions on just what it means when it's talking about this world. Helps you understand what it is we're to come out of. Or if you do a word search on the world, that's 100 and some odd times. It's talking about the literal physical world in many of the times, but it's also talking about this modern Babylonian system that we have to come out of. And I said that I was going to talk about these two points, come out of this world and simplify and prioritize your life. I think I don't want to beat a dead horse any longer about the need to come out of this world, but what's a practical tool that we can apply in our lives to come out of this world? In addition to Bible study, prayer, fasting, meditation, simplifying and prioritizing your life, I submit, is a good guiding principle on how to come out of this world. If we've given the framework that we're living by every word of God, worldliness boils down to taking our eye off the ball. What do we think about? What are we spending our time with? And it's a big key to simplify and prioritize your life. To focus on the big picture. To think godly thoughts about, you know, where is my life headed? Just step back from the breathless rush of news and deadlines and bills and appointments and all the stuff we've got to do. Just to draw back and meditate on it. You know, where is my life going? What does God have in mind for me? What is He saying to me? Where am I headed? You know, I mentioned those tools. I always like to abbreviate them. BS, PF, M, and F. Those are tools that we've all heard, and I don't want to just rehearse it ad nauseum. But, you know, if we don't study the Word of God to inform and educate our conscience through Bible study, then our conscience is just going to be what we think it ought to be, and it'll just be the sum total of our thoughts and experiences and the impact this culture has made on us. We need to have a godly, educated conscience. To the law and to the testimony, it says in Isaiah, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light of dawn in them. There's no illumination. Our conscience can become a darkened thing. But as we study the Bible and study the Scriptures to inform our conscience, that will help us make judgments as to, are we slipping into worldliness? Am I slipping off into being dangerously yoked with an unbeliever? Am I slipping off toward the point of no return, towards some worldly attitude, prayer. You know, prayer is another vital key. If you're simplifying and prioritizing your life, you're really shortchanging ourselves. We would all be shortchanging ourselves if we didn't set aside a regular time and a regular place to consistently approach our Maker in prayer and listen to what He has to say to us and to pour out our hearts and souls to Him to seek His will for our lives and to seek His guidance and how we should spend our time. And prayer is a vital key. And, you know, many hours could be spent on sermons. I'm preaching to the choir here. But I would be remiss if I didn't mention, in addition to Bible study and prayer, fasting. You know, once a year we fast on the Day of Atonement because that's what it pictures in the plan of God. The binding of Satan and becoming at one with God. And it's a step in His holy day sequence that outlines the future not only for us as first fruits, but also for all mankind and how God will reconcile all people to Him, each in their own time, when their most likely chance of success is present at that time. And fasting helps us humble ourselves and realize that it's not all about me and it's not all about my pleasure, that I draw breath at the pleasure of God, that He gives me food in due season, and that as a fasting individual, I recognize that He is the number one in my life, and it's not all about me. Meditation. Meditation is another good tool, and especially when you're trying to come out of the world, it's so easy to be distracted. You've just got to turn off the radio or get away from, you know, step away from the computer. There are times when I just have to say, and step away from the computer. Go outside, walk around, take a walk around the park. Clear your mind. Meditate on, you know, where are things going? What's the big picture? How am I prioritizing my life? And of course, fellowship is a tremendous tool, because as the family of God, as we're brought together through the Holy Spirit to being built up into a temple, God has called us each one because He believes that this is our time, that we're most likely to succeed in walking with Him and having a decent relationship with Him and with each other. And He's given us each other as gifts to fellowship and to encourage and to empathize and to help and to pitch in mentally and spiritually and emotionally. Fellowship is something that we automatically have a regular time and a regular place for. Sabbath services. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's automatically built into a godly way of life that we would make a time and a place for fellowship. And I know that we can always kick it up a notch, but I think this group does a pretty good job of taking advantage of that, especially with our potlucks. You know, you never know somebody thoroughly until you've eaten a peck of salt with them, our former pastor used to say. And I'm not saying our potlucks are salty, but I'm saying that over time we get to know each other and we can put this tool into practice of fellowship. You know, to simplify and prioritize our lives means that we can live a balanced life, a prioritized life, not just being yanked from pillar to post. We can put first things first. And you know, there's so many other platitudes, and I don't mean to descend into just a litany of bootstrapping, motivational, Zig Ziglar type phrases. But some of them do have value, but the only way to keep them from becoming just that, a blank or dead phrase or a trite platitude, is to put it to action with the Spirit of God. With God's help, it can be more than platitudes. You know, turn over for a moment here to 1 Peter 2. Just a couple pages earlier than 1 John. 1 Peter 2. Think of these encouragements, these exhortations, as a way to prioritize your life so that you can be so busy doing godly things, there's no time left to do worldly things. You're so busy helping other people that there's no time to just put yourself first and slip into that me first attitude when it really it should be God first. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy. Oh, and it's so easy to want to look good when you're maybe not so good and find yourself in a hypocritical situation. That's something we've got to come out of. Envy, slander of every kind. You know, King David would not be hanging around you unless you rid yourselves of these things. Verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Down in verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, we're aliens and strangers in the world, aliens and pilgrims in the world, because we've come out of this world. This was his audience that he had written to. They had professed the name of Jesus Christ and begun to obey the doctrine and teaching that was revealed in the scriptures from the beginning. And pretty much they found themselves on the outs with the pagan Roman society around them. They weren't down at the temple worshiping and sacrificing to Athena. And they weren't participating in the Eleusinian mysteries and all the rites and rituals and pagan revelry that went along with it. There was a lot of drinking going on in those days. And that was just something that came out of it. And they found themselves strangers and pilgrims in the world because the world was no longer their home. And, you know, we feel that way too, to a degree. And I hope that that is a feeling that gets stronger and stronger as the world continues to spiral downward, that we feel more and more alienated from, like we just don't fit into the fabric of this world, that we just don't go along with the social agenda that's being, you know, pushed on the media, that we don't feel like we're just part of this world, but we're strangers and pilgrims in the world. And so he's exhorting us here. As strangers and pilgrims in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You know, we do have to live our lives in this world, but again, we're to come out of this world. And just let our example be such that when things do get tough, when the crisis at the close of the age does start to clamp in on people, people will remember that, hey, even when times were good, there was a person of quality. There was a person who was helpful and positive. There was a person who wasn't tangled up in all the selfish pursuits of the world. There was a person who wasn't worldly. There was a person who was godly. And they'll glorify God, again, because we don't get the credit. God gets the credit and the glory. But if we let Jesus Christ live his life over in us, then that will be evident to all, and that will result in more praise to God. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. We should be law-abiding citizens as long as those laws don't conflict with the law of God. We shouldn't be caught up in the lax attitude of scofflaw, flagrant, get away with it type behavior that you see so much around. We should be just what he says right here, doing good and silencing the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers, and we do. Fear God. Honor the king. Now he's talking here in verse 15. Slaves, submit yourself to your masters with all respect. And slavery was an institution that was extant at the time. And they just had to live with it because that was the order of the day. If they had their chance to obtain their freedom, he encouraged them to get their freedom. But so how would you translate to this today? Well, I say you could say, employees, Submit yourself to your bosses with all respect, not only to those who are good or considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. This is not a worldly attitude. This is a godly attitude. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. He's our example. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, a godly approach coming out of this world. By his stripes you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, just like ancient Israel. We were going astray before God called us into his family, into his church. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And you know, if we just did 10% of what I've just read here in 2 Peter, we wouldn't have time to get anywhere near being worldly. We would be focused and prioritized, and our lives would be simply living in service of God and fellow man. You know, each of us knows where our weak spots are, and it's not for me or any authority figure to legislate. You know, Christ is our high priest. There's nobody between you and God except your high priest, Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is a tool that God and Christ use that molds our thinking and informs and educates our conscience as we go by Scripture to tighten up where we're slacking off. You know, it's that still small voice. I hope if you come away with nothing else today that you'll take some time to listen to that still small voice and to examine yourselves. I know that the Passover is months and months away, and in the months leading up to that, we'll do some self-examination. Well, now's the time to start. Just get it rolling in your mind as we work up toward the spring holy days. To educate our conscience by drinking into the Scriptures, making a set time and regular place for Bible study, prayer, fasting, meditation, fellowship. Last scripture, Romans 12. You know, we really can leave worldliness behind. It's not something we can gin up on our own. It's something that God has to inspire us to do and give us the strength to do. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And in Romans 12, I'd like to just leave you with this word of encouragement. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's God's will for us to come out of this world, to renew our minds. And if we simplify and prioritize our lives with his help, we will be able to do just that.